If you'd open your Bibles to Matthew 12, we'll take a look at an issue that perplexes a lot of people, scares a lot of people, and that is the issue of the unpardonable sin. When I was a baby Christian, a Baptist fellow, I came across it, and it was explained away. But the explaining it away was something that didn't have a Bible basis.
Yeah.
So people get troubled by the things that they hear about it and fear it, that there's something there that they ought to pay better attention to. In Matthew chapter 12, we can see some elements of the unpardonable sin. When we start reading in verse 31, you see it's red letters. One of the problems in freeing people from their bondage is they don't know the red letters are directed to Israel and not to the body of Christ. And they think that the red letters are directed to them. So one of the reasons why it is difficult to get through to people is because we're starting with the wrong issue.
Yes.
The issue of the unpardonable sin isn't the right issue. It's a product of having a wrong Bible standing and not having the Bible rightly divided in the first place. It's a product of thinking that Matthew 12 is New Testament, when actually, on the authority of Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15, 16, 17, it's Old Testament.
Yeah.
And it's a product of thinking that the red letters are directed to us. So it's then fighting the wrong fight. When you try to persuade someone about the unpardonable sin to get it right, they're going to look at you like a calf looking at a new gate, not knowing what it is, because you really are coming from a position of there being more than one plan of salvation in the Bible. And that, to them, is heresy, maybe even blasphemy of the first order. So we read in verse 31, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven. So in that sentence, we see two of the elements. One is that it is blasphemy. It's not a garden variety sin. It is blasphemy. Blasphemy, by definition, is ungodliness to the extent of claiming that that which is godly is ungodly, and claiming that which is ungodly to be godly. So it's not profanity, it's worse than that.
Yes.
Profanity being a problem, of course. Verse 32, and whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, I'm wanting us to see that word speaketh, because the issue is what's spoken. So we're picking up here in Matthew chapter 12 elements of the unpardonable sin. Whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. So it's something that shows up in the world to come as well as the problem continues. So it seems as if it has then eternal consequences. Let me write that on the board. Making the unpardonable sin then something of great gravitas, of great concern. Then the Lord goes on, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and the fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by its fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. We then have picked up from Matthew four elements of the unpardonable sin. We see again in Mark the Lord Jesus Christ speak to the issue. And in Mark chapter 3, in verse 28, verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies, wherewithsoever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. In verse 30, in Mark, we pick up the additional element, and it is claiming that Christ is unclean. So Mark gives us Christ as unclean, being the specific blasphemy, that Christ has an unclean spirit. We're getting some specificity then about the elements associated with this business of blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. The third and last mention in the Gospels shows up in Luke 12. You say, why is it not in John? Remember, the first three are synoptic Gospels, historical recording, the same events from the same perspective. The Johannine Gospel is not one of the synoptics. It's written sometime later, so it has a different perspective. Very often, you'll find things in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that you don't find in John, and the reverse is true. In Luke chapter 12, we come to verse 10. Whosoever shall speak a word, again emphasizing the business of it being spoken, whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. So it is spoken blasphemy. And we're getting a corroboration from long-winded Luke about what we've already picked up in Matthew and Mark. And when they bring you into the synagogue and into the magistrates and powers, take no thought how ye shall answer. This is an interesting juxtaposition. People are apparently empowered by the Holy Ghost and need to go by what they are given. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say in verse 12. That's not a part of the blasphemy, but it seems to be a contrast to the blasphemy. So wouldn't it then appear that it's possible that when you are speaking on your own, you're in rebellion to the leadership of the Holy Ghost if you are among the people that are in this context and time frame? We'll just leave that on the table for a minute and remind ourselves of a verse that I have kind of worn out in many people's Bibles, and that is Acts chapter 7 in verse 51, when you find Israel, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. I looked at several different sources and was quite amazed. Only my Dixon Analytical Bible had Acts chapter 7, verse 51 as a cross-reference to Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 to 34. I was impressed. Most folks don't see it, but it's there to be seen. And we know also that 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 speaks of a sin unto death. Whether or not that sin unto death is blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, you don't know. You could make that connection, I suppose, because of the eternal aspect of the blasphemy, but again, it's not as sound a cross-reference as is Acts chapter 7, verse 51. But we should, I think, put it in the mix, not because it's necessarily right to have it in the mix, but because people who deal with this issue of blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, they put it in the mix. Yes. And since they put it in the mix, we'll let them do that and we'll deal with it. Part of what is necessary in helping people with this issue of blasphemy of the Holy Ghost is having a conversation that runs long enough where you can shut up for a while and hear where they are. Yes. Because where they are matters. Chances are slim that they know there's more than one gospel in the Bible. Chances are almost nil that they know that the red letters are not for them. The opportunity that you're talking to someone who actually differentiates between the historical, spiritual, and doctrinal aspects of every verse is so close to zero, I doubt it's even worth consideration. Again, we're talking about blasphemy and the question that people have about it and the consternation that they conjure up over it. It's rather like you and I doing everything as physicians to diagnose the mechanics of a sneeze. As if the sneeze was the whole thing. Something caused the sneeze.
Yeah.
So forget about the flu, forget about the cold, forget about the pollen, forget about the allergy. We're just going to talk about the sneeze. That's counterproductive.
Yeah.
So talking to people just only about the unpardonable sin is like discussing a sneeze while they die of pneumonia. Do you sneeze when you have pneumonia? I have that impression. I don't know. Anyhow, we need to remember there's some funny things out there, not funny ha-ha, but funny queer.
Yes.
Roman Catholicism and Arminianism make the unpardonable sin suicide. Why? Because when you blow your brains out, you don't have time to ask forgiveness. You can't do 1 John chapter 1, verse 9.
Yeah.
So it's not pardonable because you're incapable of asking for forgiveness. Arminianism. If you closed your eyes and thought of every church in town but two, you'd have the picture of Arminianism in focus. Because the two that aren't Arminian, that's going to be a Baptist over here and a Presbyterian over there. Everything else in town is going to be Arminian. Arminian believing that free will trumps everything else. You can choose to be saved, choose to be lost. You can sin when you feel like it and then get resaved. And Arminianism centers on free will, just as Calvinism centers on a lack of will and predestination, where God imposes salvation upon you. And they're both wrong systems. We'll not bog down there. But suffice it to say that those two outfits, Roman Catholicism and Arminianism, make the unpardonable sin suicide. Now Rome takes opportunity from the unpardonable sin to say that since there is a sin which cannot be forgiven in the world to come, there must be sins which can. So if there are sins which can, then we'll invent purgatory, then we'll invent indulgences. It's sad. Protestants today are so misinformed and misdirected by the machinery that is in Roman Catholicism. Protestants actually think indulgences are something that John Tetzel did back in Martin Luther's time, and that's all better now. Really? Francis, the talking pope, just offered indulgences to the people that went to the youth conference and did running around in their underwear and rock music, and I guess they did the rosary rock there on the beach. I don't know what they were doing. It sure looked like a mess to me. But indulgences are in place today, and purgatory is in place today. John Kennedy's still in purgatory. They haven't let him out yet.
Wasn't wearing a scapula?
He wasn't wearing a scapula. Obviously, if you wear a scapula, you get out the first Friday when Mary comes down and checks to see who's there. I know, it's goofy. It's absolutely goofy. Religion is goofy. You get the Week magazine. On page 3, they always have the same little layout, and there's down the middle, Good Week 4, Bad Week 4. And it was a Good Week for Goofy Religions, because there's now a guy that can wear a colander on his head, and that's his religious persuasion. And then Bad Week 4, Strange Religion, Muslims have declared the croissant sinful. And if you eat one of those, that's... We're talking pastry here.
Yeah.
We're talking colanders here. And we're talking scapulas that Kennedy didn't have one. Free yourself from anything physical that you have related to Bible truths. When you attach a spiritual content to anything physical, you're soon enough going to have a colander on your head.
Oh, yes. Mm-hmm.
Since this sin is speaking and is about ascribing words to ascribing the works of Christ to the power of Satan, when a Christian that's in a different denomination doesn't like you, he's going to think that you are empowered by Satan.
Oh, yes.
And accuse you of blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. Mm-hmm. That is an epithet I've received any number of times.
Yeah.
That I have blasphemed the Holy Ghost. You can have people think that and say that just because you say the red letters aren't to me. That is so terribly shocking to people.
Yeah.
And it's like walking through a minefield.
Yeah.
Because you don't know what you're going to say that's going to cause the other person to explode. And it's very tenuous. That's why we need some sit-down time and some shut-up time to listen to what people have to say.
Yeah.
To try to figure out from whence they cometh. Because when you're talking about the unpardonable sin, you're out there in the stratosphere. The foundational issues need to be established before you can deal with some of these other things.
Yeah.
And if their foundational issues are so wrong that they think that the Matthew, Mark, Luke, John is for them and the red letters are for them and they don't understand that there's more than one plan of salvation in the Bible, you can talk about the unpardonable sin until you're blue in your face and accomplish little or nothing. There are some who believe that the key word is blasphemy, and they would make cursing the unpardonable sin. And I would say to you that cursing is something that disgusts me. I can't hardly bear to listen to it, and I've almost gotten myself into trouble in more than one occasion. Christian cursing, I've given you as an interesting aside in this message, in your outline, because we read in Exodus chapter 20, back under the law, God, that you're not to take the name of the Lord God in vain. So what do Christians do? They euphemize it.
Yeah.
And they change it. Now, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, swear not at all, neither by heaven. So what do people say? Oh, for heaven's sakes.
Yep.
For Pete's sake. Why do they say Pete, not Clyde or Elvis? Because they've got Pete at the pearly gate letting you in.
Yeah.
For Pete's sake.
Yeah.
That's why they say Pete. They say, my heavens or my stars or thank heaven. When Matthew 5:34 says not to do that. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 35, neither by earth. And people say, land the ocean or oh my lands. Isn't that funny? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 36, you don't swear by your head because thou canst make one hair white or black. But people say, sure as I live or breathe, they'll swear by their mother's eyes. And actually, this is where I'll be damned goes. As if you could swear as to whether you're going to be or not by your so saying. People say gosh for God, gosh darn for God damn, Jiminy Crickets and geez and gee whiz and all of that. That's euphemisms for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's DeWitt Talmage's statement that all language can be reduced to the response of receiving or rejecting Jesus.
Yeah.
Ah, that's ouchy. That's almost in line with every word.
Yes.
So, my. The worst job in the world you could have then would be preacher or teacher, wouldn't it? Because you say way too many words and they can't all be right. Now, Pentecostals and Charismatics break off one clause from a sentence in Mark chapter 3, verse 30, because he hath an unclean spirit, to say that if you question them or criticize Pentecostalism, Holy Ghost gifts and healings, Well, you blaspheme the Holy Ghost. To which I say, hostile, shandai, untie my bow tie. Have a nice day. Words in an unknown tongue. Okefenokee. Tallahassee. Dr. Ruckman, bless his pea-picking Baptist heart, in his theological study says, and I'm quoting the good doctor, with an earned Ph.D. that was not in a Cracker Jack box. He went to Bob Jones University and got his Ph.D. He says, to refuse to accept the pace in life, the peace in life that the Holy Spirit gives in our assigned place in the body of Christ by complaining against the Holy Spirit versus the Holy Spirit to the point of righteous indignation. He will see that the chastening come upon you. Then Doc Pete rails against the hyper-dispensationalist by saying the Church of One Body is dictated by an unclean spirit. So when we mid-axers talk about the Church of One Body, we have an unclean spirit. That's exactly the same thing the Pharisees said about Christ.
Yep.
So Doc Pete is putting us in a bad light.
Yep.
Or hell. Take your pick. And he says, there is no expression like the Church of the One Body anywhere in the Bible. I've given you 8 verses where it shows up in the context of defining the church. The exact expression, the Church of One Body, of course, is not in the Bible. But Romans chapter 12, verse 4, we're members of one body, have the same office. Romans 12, 5, 1 Corinthians 6, 16, and 1 Corinthians 10, 17, 1 Corinthians 12, 12, we are one body. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, baptized into one body. The one body is the body of Christ. It's the church. It's the church of the one body. I've given you 8 verses where Doc Ruckman says there's not in the Bible anywhere. Charles Grandison Finney, who was so-called the father of revivalism, said the Holy Spirit is grieved by saying or publishing things that are calculated to undervalue the work of God, which is the whole world system, pretty much.
Yeah, amen.
Now, excuses made for verses dealing with the unpardonable sin include saying that blasphemy of the Holy Ghost is any refusal of grace. I was taught by my pastor and by J. Vernon McGee on the radio that today, when he says today, he's making it different from yesterday.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Actually, he's stumbling upon dispensational understanding, but he's not willing to say, well, it's really different.
Yes.
He's just saying, well, we've had an adjustment now. Today, J. Vernon McGee said, the unpardonable sin is refusing the gospel of Christ.
That's what we were taught.
Well, the unpardonable sin couldn't be that in the context, because the gospel of Christ wasn't present in the context. But once again,
Right. That
requires people have an understanding that the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the grace of God, are different from the gospel of the kingdom.
Yes.
They don't. So once again, there you are, and you're building a house, starting with the gutters and downspouts. You need to build the foundation first, and then put up the walls, and then the furring strips, and then the plaster, and then you got to put the brick out, and then you got to put the roof on. Then you get to the gutters and downspouts.
That's right.
But dealing with the unpardonable sin in a vacuum, it's like building a house starting with a gutter and downspouts.
Yes.
Frustration will then follow. And here's what I am most concerned about. The mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right divider trying to explain the unpardonable sin to someone else without explaining the other issues.
Yes.
Makes me concerned about the mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right divider not having as firm a grasp on the other issues as he or she perhaps should or needs to.
Amen.
Should is a matter of how long you've been on this road. Needs to, well, that's the situation. It's called for. So, firstly, we've seen the elements from the verses as to what the unpardonable sin is. Secondly, we've listened to some of the things said about it. In the third portion of this little look at the unpardonable sin, let's remember who we are and where we stand just for a brief moment. Since the statements relevant to the unpardonable sin are in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's during Christ's earthly ministry. We know the issue is Israel. We know the issue is the kingdom.
Yes.
That means most of Christianity's left in the dust. It's all for us. It's in the Bible. Already, most of Christianity just couldn't address the issue because you're going to have to get out your box of crayons. You're going to have to get a lot of one and two syllable words. You're going to have to slow down. And when you slow down with your box of crayons with one and two syllable words, then cut the message in half because they can't listen as long as you're going to need. It's hard. I'm sorry, but it's hard. We want to talk about the unpardonable sin. We got a two gospel problem to solve. And there's way more than two, actually, but there's two that are relevant to this. We got a red letter problem to solve. We got a Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John problem to solve. We got a revelation and mystery problem to solve. Then we can talk about putting up the gutters and downspouts.
Yeah.
See the problem? Mm-hmm. So you try to convince people, and they look at you, their eyes glaze over, and, I just don't know. The reason they don't know, the reason you're not able to close the sale, is because they're trying to spell right division, knowing none of the letters, knowing none of the issues. We know that what we've got is unmerited.
Yes.
Justified by faith. Romans 5:1. We know it's God's doing by imputation. We are Ephesians 1:6, accepted in the Beloved. We know it's free. It's not about our commitment. It's not about what we speak. It's about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, justified freely, Romans 3, verse 24. We aren't saved by living it or by maintaining the aspects of the Our Father. We're saved by what God has done for us in Christ. We trust that by imputation, His righteousness is placed on us. And ye being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you, underline the word, all.
Yes.
If you're forgiven all trespasses, and that is what Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 says.
Amen.
If you're forgiven all trespasses, what are you doing Sunday morning? Our Father which art in heaven, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those. What are you doing? You're forgiven all trespasses. What are you doing? Well, I'm doing what we do at church. Ah, that's different from reality.
Oh, yes. Amen, amen.
That's true. And we have the benefits of a difficult word, imputation, whereby we have the benefits that we did not earn.
Yes.
Imputed righteousness. Now, hardly anyone understands these changes have taken place. Hardly anyone. Why, it's amazing to me the level of erudition that some of these people have, the scholarship and credentials that some of these people have, and they have missed some of the most simple, I would think, easiest things. Well, if you go out through your backyard and you're looking for arrowheads, you'll throw away gold nuggets until you find an arrowhead.
Yeah.
If you are oriented toward no Bible is right. I have to bring together principles and precepts which will help the little people. Proof texting is your friend. You stand in the pulpit with your fancy zoot suit on, trying to evidence holiness and how godly you are, and these little unwashed heathen have come in and you're going to spoon feed them some little nuggets from the original Greek that you studied in a sermon book last night.
Yes.
And you're going to feed them little bite-sized chunks, little M&M size sermonettes for Christianettes eating their raisinettes. So proof texting, the very idea, well, I've gone into the ministry to help people. Hey, Christ did everything necessary for everybody.
Amen.
You can't help. We need you to get out of the way and present Christ and Him crucified. What a concept. Well, hardly anyone understands. When I drag people by the nape of the neck and stick their nose in Romans chapter 10, and have them read verse 5, how that Moses spoke of the law. And the man that doeth those, doeth, for the Living Bible people, that's works.
Yes.
Stuff you do. I know doeth is hard. The man which doeth those things shall live by them. That speaks to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 24 and 25. And I've used these verses in juxtaposition with people many a time. More often than not, what I hear next is a, yeah, but. Yeah, but. What I've done is I'm forcing them to see more than one plan of salvation. Yeah, but. Mm-hmm. I believe it's Christ, but you've got to live it. And they'll mix it all and mush it all up together. Stick it in their blender, their spiritual blender. Put all those verses in and hit puree. Next thing you know, they've got some mixture of law and grace. Some mixture of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the Apostle Paul. Romans 10:4 couldn't be any more clear. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness' sake.
Amen.
Moses said it was the whole thing. Now it ain't.
That's right.
That's not deep.
Nope.
You don't need Greek for this. But until somebody gets this, talking with them about the unpardonable sin would like be explaining to me how to fly a 747. Upside down and backwards. Can't be done. I wouldn't learn it. I don't know how. I'm not equipped. I'm just not ready. You don't fly a 747 until you fly Piper Cub, I've told. You work your way up to little ones and bigger ones, and you don't start. So talking with them about the unpardonable sin is well-meaning. You know what might happen? The person not having thought about this in this manner, the mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right divider who's kind of tenuous in doctrinal understanding, may get a backwash of,
well, maybe I thought we were right, maybe we're not so right, and maybe I'm confused.
Exactly.
By talking about the wrong things.
Yeah.
Well, before we can talk about the unpardonable sin, do you know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Old Testament? The answer will be no. Then you show them.
Yeah.
Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15, 16, and 17. Do you know that Jesus wouldn't have talked to you if you'd have sat on His lap? No, He loves everybody. So you take them to Matthew chapter 15 and you rub their nose in it.
Mm-hmm.
We're nowhere near being ready to talk about the unpardonable sin yet.
No.
You see what I'm getting at?
No.
So there's a tremendous amount of frustration available. If you win an argument about the unpardonable sin and show them what's right and they believe it. You've won by the force of your argumentative abilities. Without the right doctrine to undergird what you force them to believe, it'll be gone. It'll go away. It'll dissipate. It's not going to be solid because there's no foundation under it.
That's it.
To properly understand the verses, it's needful to understand that Holy Ghost enabled Israel in its tribulation to kingdom setting will have an enabling power of the Holy Ghost causing them to walk in God's statutes.
Yes.
That is in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 27. It shows up in Jeremiah 31 verses 31 to 34 where God puts the law in their hearts. It is restated in Hebrews chapter 8 verses 8, 9, and 10. And it is evidenced in 1 John chapter 2 verse 27 where they have an anointing. Well, if the Holy Ghost has given you the words to speak and you're saying, nah, I want to say it my way. If the Holy Ghost has enabled you and you choose to walk in disobedience and you say, well, what the Holy Ghost is trying to get me to do, that ain't right. You become Acts 7:51, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears.
Yes.
These are the people who are a candidate to violate the unpardonable sin.
Yeah.
Because the Holy Ghost has a residence in them different from you and from me. And He is enabling them to walk in God's statutes.
Yes.
I'm not under the statutes.
Amen.
There are examples in your Bible of people who did such blasphemy. We see it in Matthew chapter 11, verse 18, where they say Christ hath a devil. Rather than the Holy Ghost. We see it in Luke chapter 7 and verse 33 where they say He hath a devil. In John chapter 3 verse 19 we see that light comes into the world but the world loves darkness rather than light. During a tribulation setting they'll be following after the Antichrist because you can get food from him.
Yes.
And in Isaiah chapter 5 you see it mentioned. So then it's not tricky. When you've got the doctrinal foundation and know who you are and understand who these verses actually apply to, in what setting they actually apply, from that then you can also see, oh, now I know where Hebrews 6 goes. Oh, now I know what Hebrews 10:25 means. Oh, now I get Hebrews 3. Oh, now I understand what Peter was talking about in Acts 4. Oh, now I understand Ananias and Sapphira.
Yeah.
Oh. So the unpardonable sin will unlock several other doors.
Yes.
But you don't unlock those other doors until the unpardonable sin can be understood. And the unpardonable sin can't be understood if you've only got one dispensation and everybody gets saved the same way and Jesus is speaking to me and it's all for me. Because it's in the Bible. It won't work.
Right.
The unpardonable sin is no threat to me. It requires elements that only happen during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It requires elements of people that should be directed by the Holy Ghost and are directing blasphemy at the Holy Ghost. The ministry of the Holy Ghost is different for me than it was for them, than it will be for them. Oh no! The Bible can't be that complicated. It can't say different things to different people at different times. You're right. Let's all turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, and remove that verse from the Bible.
Absolutely.
Gotta go. You need to be right. The Bible needs to be wrong. So let's excise that verse. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God who at sundry times, no such thing as sundry times, and in diverse manners, no such thing as diverse manners, spake in time past. There's no time past. It's all the same. There, now it's fixed.
Yeah.
All we had to do is destroy the Bible to get where you are.
Yeah, exactly.
Mm-hmm. So the unpardonable sin does not hang as a cloud over the head of anyone for the last 2,000 years.
Amen.
And won't until the body of Christ lifts out of here. Those dry bones come up and start evangelizing. The two prophets are out before they get killed and resurrected, and they're out evangelizing. It'll apply to them.
Yeah.
It'll apply to, the people in the Hebrew epistles.
Uh-huh.
Wonder why they're called that. It will apply to them. But here you and I, according to the revelation of the mystery, not so much. We'll stop there.